Amen. Let's pray. O Jesus, our weary load was borne by you. We are those who your word describes as dead in our sins, enemies toward your Father. We were those who were naked and unclothed, who were in our shame, destitute and broken, in our guilt, sentenced for eternity, apart from you, under your wrath. And yet because of that one that we just sang of, O God, because of your Son, Jesus Christ, our guilt is wiped away. The record of our debt has been canceled. It has been paid in full. And we are righteous. We are righteous, not because of us, not because of any list of sins we have not done, but because of Christ, Christ alone. And so, Lord, we need to be reminded of those sweet truths, because we are still sinners. We are still those who are struggling, who have desires and affections that are confused and are sometimes misled. We are sinners saved by your grace and needing your strength to live holy lives as we await the arrival of Christ. And so, God, I pray that you would help us. Help us to hear your word. Help us to see your word, to read it, to comprehend it, so that we might be better equipped and strengthened to live for you, to refuse the enticements of sin, because Christ is so much better. Lord, we have a great message. As we've heard, as we've sung, as we've prayed, we have a great message. It is glorious truth that is to be proclaimed to all of the world. Each and every one of us has been saved, not unto ourselves, but unto you for your purposes, for your uses. And we pray that you would use us, O Lord, that you would use us to take what we are to hear this morning from your word, and that we would take it to the world to tell them that there is one advocate, there is one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen us, we pray, to do that very thing. In Christ's name, amen. Well, thank you for leading us so well. It's a glorious song. Well, turn in your Bibles, if you would, with me to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. This is maybe just a good reminder if you're not sure where we're going to be in God's Word each Sunday. Every Thursday, there's an email that goes out that is called our GCBC News. It lists a bunch of the announcements and ministry updates going on, but it also gives the order of our service, the songs we're going to sing, the scriptures we're going to read, the prayers we're going to pray, and the passage and the sermon title that we'll be preaching from. So I'd encourage you, if you don't receive that, you can email the church and you'll get that each week so you can prepare your hearts even better for our family worship as we gather on Sundays. Well, Gavin read the text that we're going to cover this morning, 1 John chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 2. Phil and I were talking this week about opportunities for preaching in the coming months. And so what our desire is as we've been working our way through James, we just finished Colossians and now wrapping up James in the next few weeks here. Over the next probably five or six times that I'll preach, I want to walk through the book of 1 John. It's a letter written by the Apostle John to believers who are experiencing many of the same difficulties that we are in our culture, in our environment today as believers. And so it's a relevant book. It's a helpful book. It's probably a very familiar book to you, which is all the more reason for us to study it, to understand it, to grasp it even better afresh so that we might apply it. And so I'm going to do what most preachers don't really like to do very often, which is cover a large portion of Scripture, a whole chapter plus two verses. So we'll see how that goes. So you could pray for me. But with that said, let's think about the text together. You've heard it read. 1 John is a book, in large part, about the new birth. Here's a question to start our study of the book of 1 John. What are, maybe two questions, what is the new birth? Maybe you've heard someone says, oh, I was born again. I'm a born again Christian. What does that mean? That's biblical language that has become commonplace and kind of just run of the mill, but it is steeped in rich doctrine, biblical truth, all the way from the Old Testament. So what is the new birth? But secondly, what are the effects of the new birth? What are the results, the effects of being born again? In other words, think of it this way. When the scalpel has been set aside, you know what a scalpel is. It's a surgical knife. When the medical gloves have come off, the used surgery gown has been tossed aside, and the heart transplant is complete, what happens next? As the surgeon steps back and looks upon his patient who has just received a new lease on life because of a glorious thing called a heart transplant, what comes next? What comes next? The surgeon has performed what is always an emergency surgery. No one gets a heart transplant because they just felt like doing it that day. They've been on a list. They've been waiting for something radical to happen. They were in dire need of a new heart. This guy wasn't even close to being in a place where he should receive a heart transplant because he was unhealthy in probably so many ways. But the surgeon acts in mercy in a miraculous fashion almost and does the impossible. Now, with that picture in your mind of a heart transplant, that's a pretty gruesome thing to think about on a Sunday morning. But the book of 1 John is describing the life that comes after the surgery. There have been many good ways to describe what 1 John is all about, and one of the best that I've found is this: tests, the tests of life. The tests of life. That's a good title. And what it means is this, that John, get this, John wrote his letter to provide the church with the appropriate tests or measures for knowing with certainty if we have true spiritual life. He wrote this letter to provide the church with appropriate tests or measures for knowing if we have true spiritual life. That is, if we have been born again, or as in the words of Ezekiel chapter 11 and chapter 36, if we have received the new heart of the new life. Another way of saying that is that we once had a heart of stone, but that has been removed. That has been cut out with the scalpel of God's word by the Holy Spirit and has been removed, and it has been replaced with a new heart. The old has been set aside. The new has been transplanted in, and life has been sparked. It's a heart of flesh, as the Scripture tells us, because the Lord promised in the new covenant to the people of Israel that one day, I will give you hearts of flesh. I will remove a heart of stone, and in its place you will have a fresh, beating, pumping heart that beats for me. With the blood of new life coursing through your veins, you will live for me. And that wasn't only given to the people of Israel, but it was extended to Gentiles like you and me. And it was enacted through the blood of Christ. You remember, it's the blood of the covenant, the new covenant. And Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant and its promises of a new heart are given to those who place their faith in the work of Christ. And so, in other words, what is this transplanted heart life? It is a new life. It is a life, get this, a life that loves to worship God. A life that loves to worship God. Not only lips that praise God in song, not only feelings that get aroused every once in a while because of a happy story. Holy Spirit goosebumps, those come and go, right? Feelings come and go, but a life that is bent on the worship and praise and exaltation of God, as Paul says it, whether we're dead or alive, our desire is to please Christ. And that's the heart of the new birth. And that's one of the greatest effects of being born again. And there's a great need in the church today to know what it means to know God, to know Him. Not only to know things about Him, but to know Him as a Father and a son, as a son knows a father. There's a great need for us to think about and to wrestle with, do we know God? Because John wrote this book so that you would know with certainty where you stand with God. To know what it means to be a Christian, what it means that you are united with Him. Because this is when fullness of joy comes, to know and to enjoy your union with God through Christ. And John knew that there's great comfort in knowing in who you are in Christ. And this certainty would bring about joy in this life. If you are lacking joy in your walk with Christ, it could be because you need to study 1 John. You need to be reminded of the riches of your salvation in the book of 1 John. Because there's great comfort in knowing that in Christ, just as we sang, That in Christ, not in self, in Christ, not in success, in Christ, not in the acceptance or the approval of man, but in Christ, and not in achievement, or not in health, or not in anything else, but in Christ, that you are His and that He is yours. There's great joy in knowing that you are His and He is yours. And so why did John write this letter? Well, he gives his reason for writing in a few different ways. And here's what I think is the main one. Here's what I think is the main thrust, the main reason for why John wrote his letter. If you read through the book of 1 John, you'll see probably, I don't know, it's 5 or 6 times that John says, I am writing to you for this purpose. Turn over to chapter 5, verse 13, and read with me what I think is, and many others have said, is very likely the overarching theme of 1 John. Often in ancient writings, the writer would put at the end of his writing, hey, here's the point. Here's why I wrote all of this. Get this. As you finish reading, be reminded of what's been said. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe. Who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the one that dominates the letter. Most of what is here in this letter is designed to provide tests of life. And what is it that he's testing here? Do you believe? Do you trust? Do you rely on Christ alone, the Son of God, for eternal life? And if you back up through the book, He will show you what the life of the one who has eternal life looks like right here and now. He says, I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life. That is, that you may know that you are born again. So if you are wondering, if you are doubting, if you are questioning, this book is for you. In fact, John did a similar thing at the end of his gospel. John chapter 21, verse 31, he says this, These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing you may have life in His name. And so we find really two purposes in this statement, two purposes in that verse. The first is this, that true believers would be assured and confident of their right standing with God. That you, believer, in Christ would be assured and that you would be confident in your right standing with God. But by application, I think there's a second purpose kind of wrapped up in that. That professing believers, those who claim the name of Christ, might test themselves to see the genuineness of their faith. So in other words, all of us are able to read the book of 1 John and say, Lord, am I in the faith? But for those who are trusting in Christ, who get to the end and say, yes, I believe, to stand assured, to stand confident, that as a genuine believer, that you can battle and avoid for the rest of your life the debilitating uncertainty that comes as we struggle with sin in this life. John wants to assure you of the work that Christ has done in your life. So what's going on in the context, in the culture, in the world, in the church in these days? Well, false teachers had arisen in the congregation. You remember in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Ephesians, said, one day, false teachers, wolves will rise up from within your midst, and they will lead some astray. Well, guess what? Here's John, an old man, likely writing to the Ephesian church, as those that Paul had predicted had risen up within the church. And what were they doing? But the very thing that Paul predicted, they were leading people out the door of the church by false doctrine. We don't know entirely what the false doctrine was, but we know specifically that it was leading some astray. Chapter 2, verse 19 says this, some, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, continued with Christ, continued in the things of the gospel as they were first delivered to us by Christ. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. And so they had taught some distortion of the person of Christ. And the reality is that any distortion of Christ is a distortion of the gospel itself. You change anything about Christ, His deity, His humanity, His perfection, His ministry, His death, His resurrection, His intercession now for us. You change the whole gospel and you have a radically different gospel. As Jason mentioned earlier, there were some in the Galatian church who had come and preached another gospel. But there is no other gospel. There is only one good news. And so John is concerned for them. Concerned that this teaching that maybe somehow Jesus wasn't actually in the flesh, but that He had merely appeared as though He were a human. But the problem with that is that because we are sinful humans, and sinful humans deserve to die for their sins, that a perfect human, in order to wipe away sins, had to die in our place. A real human. And that's Christ. That's Christ. And so you change that, you tweak that, you alter that. You do not have a message or a Savior who can save. And so their teaching and the leaving of these false teachers and those who were going with them had caused enough confusion that John felt the need to clarify the person and the work and the ministry of Christ, the gospel itself. And so you can imagine the situation, can't you? Here we have a full room, a full church, a bunch of kids in our children's ministry, people viewing online. It's glorious. It's amazing. But over time, someone creeps in. An errant doctrine, a slightly twisted off view of Christ comes in. And all of a sudden, it's faith plus works. It's, all that Christ has done plus your effort. Or something like that, where a group of people begin to believe, I kind of like what that guy's saying. And they start to go with that guy. And all of a sudden, a couple families stop showing up to church. They stop showing up to their small group. They stop showing up to the meetings of the gathering. And more begin to go because they've been led astray. And all of a sudden, half the church is gone because Christ has been altered. The gospel has been changed. And so you can imagine what that would be like. Now, we don't have that, do we? We don't have a mass departure that has taken place. But many churches do. Even today, over the events and the situation in light of our culture lately, because they have replaced the gospel, the good news, with some other kind of news. And given the historical and the theological issues, maybe 1 John doesn't seem that relevant to us. That's not going on in our church. Well, the answer has never been clearer. Of course it is relevant. Of course the message of 1 John matters, because we live in a pluralistic world, the most pluralistic in all of history. What do I mean by that? That there are more worldviews, there are more claims on the, quote, truth, than ever before. The world is a buffet of belief. You can just choose whatever you want because your truth is your truth. And my truth is my truth. Speak your truth. And that's garbage. Because God has declared what is the truth. Jesus has come as the truth. He really lived and died and rose again and lives forever. Jesus is alive. So we base our whole lives, our whole eternity, on the objective fact that Christ has come. And so in a world of other beliefs about God, about Christ, about truth, about morality, as we heard last week, norms and words have been redefined. We need to cling to the truth once for all delivered to the church. You remember 1 Timothy 3 says that the church, God's people, the established church of God, where His people gather to preach His word, we are the pillar and the support of the truth. And so we don't look anywhere else but the Word of God. And we don't preach anything else but the Word of God. And so you see why the book of 1 John matters, because everyone is buying and vying for your belief. The definition of marriage as we know it is no longer acceptable. The definitions of gender as male and female is no longer palatable in the world, the biblical world view. Life itself, both at inception and at its end, is up for debate. All of these things are being challenged, aren't they? And so 1 John matters. And unless we're willing to get on board with the redefinitions and the new norms, you will be canceled, you'll be singled out, you'll be isolated. And some of you are experiencing that right now in your workplaces as you're forced to go through training or lose your job that affirms sinful, wrong, evil views on these things. But unless we're willing to get on board with them, which we're not, we will be ostracized. And so you need to prepare for that. And the book of 1 John does that for us. It refortifies our hearts that what God has said is true and we can never leave. In fact, we will never leave. In fact, all of those who are truly Christ will never leave. And so all of these things challenge the gospel. Do you see it? If marriage is redefined, the very most magnificent picture of the gospel is distorted. It's twisted. A man and a woman in marriage reflect Christ and his love for the church. And when that is redefined, the gospel is distorted. These things challenge the gospel. They challenge the clear proclamation of the gospel. And when a society no longer has its roots in the truths and God's norms, the gospel gets harder and harder to proclaim. But what does that mean? It just means that we're doing it right. We're doing the job. We are preaching Christ. And so as this world kind of crowds us around, we don't budge, but we love. We say, look, I understand. I understand that the world has redefined these terms, but let me share with you what God's good plan for the world is through His Son. Without an objective standard and a place to define truth, truth is up for grabs. Subjective relativism is a disaster. When your truth is good for you and mine is good for me, anything goes. There's no standard of morality. There's no way to define right and wrong, good and evil. Brothers and sisters, the world doesn't actually want that. They lock their doors at night just like you and me, although some of you don't because you live in the country. It's such a strange thing. We came from the city and no one locks their doors here. But you do other things. Because you know that we live in a wicked, evil world where your truth is not good if my truth is good. That is not a good thing. But you see, when God's truths are challenged, Jesus Christ becomes insufficient. He's not enough. Something else has to become Savior, or He becomes unnecessary. You don't need Him anymore. If you can do something outside of Christ in order to gain salvation, you can take Him or leave Him. He's no longer the perfect Savior, and that's the situation in which we live. There are many other alternative Saviors, but they can't save. They can't save. Inner peace can't save. I was talking with someone this week who was a part of these kind of meditation seminars where you just look a little deeper within to find your truth and speak your truth over your life, whatever that even means, as though you yourself are God and can alter reality and your destiny. That's a dead end. And it's hopeless because it doesn't deal with the issues of life, the consequences of sin. But Christ does. He can deliver. And so this letter and what it means to be in Christ is desperately needed for us today. And some churches are seeing these things change right before their eyes. They've caved to the pressures as it pertains to new false definitions of marriage, of gender, of racism. The degree to which a church begins to embrace these new ideas about life and reality, get this, the degree to which they embrace these new ideas about life and reality, so the members of the body will start to lose their joy. Because what was once sin and needed a Savior is now no longer that serious. A distortion about sexuality, a distortion about marriage. All of a sudden, the sins that God has declared are the sins that will condemn you, that Christ showed up to take care of, are no big deal. And all of a sudden, Christ has lost His worth and His sufficiency, but not really. That's a lie. And so John is writing, verse John 1:4, I'm writing these things that your joy may be complete. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If you are stumbling and sinning and tempted, you have one who has come to help you, to deliver you. 1 John 2:12 and 13, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one, not in yourself, but because of Christ. And then 1 John 2:26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. If you feel like you live in a world that is trying to deceive you, you need 1 John. And so John is writing because he believes that these people are true believers. But because also that deceivers are in their midst. And he wants them to be rock solid confident in their present possession of eternal life. And so that they are not drawn away after sin. And if this letter has that effect, his joy would be made complete. 1 John 1, verse 4. In other words, this book is the surgeon saying, now with your new lease on life, you will live like a new man. You will not go along with the world. You will not follow the ways of the world system that is trying to keep God out. And then he rolls the tape of all the heart transplant patients that have gone before him and how they have gone on living after Christ. These are the words of an old man. An old man who is looking back as he's about to leave. And the apostolic age is about to end. This is what we know. This is what we know. And if you want to know the Lord, if you want to know that you have fellowship with him, when all of the lies start to creep in and the world starts to crowd you, here's what you need to know. You need to know what Christ has done in you to save you, to secure your redemption. And so he starts in chapter 1 with those very realities. And we're going to see it in the form of three questions in the rest of our time. Let's look at three questions to help us get started on this book, to help us understand what this new life in Christ looks like. The first question is this: believer, are you enjoying fellowship with the one true God? Are you enjoying fellowship with the one true God? One of the main purposes for John's epistle is to create joy in his readers' hearts. To create joy. Not an emotion that just is kind of happy all the time and never is sad over sin or never grieves or never experiences the pains of life and they're just kind of at this smiley happy all of the time and nothing is ever hard, but a deep-seated, deep-rooted confidence in the work of Christ that even carries them through the hardest trials of life because one has secured for them eternal life. In verses 1 to 4, we're reminded that the proclamation of the gospel as reality produces a fellowship with God that is eternal. Let me say that again. The proclamation of the gospel as reality, this really happened. And it's based in hundreds of years of prophecy that it would happen. It produces a fellowship with God that is everlasting. Look at verse 3. We've already read the text. Actually, let's just read verses 1 through 3 again. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. John was an eye and a hand and an ear witness of Christ, who was with the Father from the beginning, that which was from the beginning. But not only was Christ from the beginning, He's eternal and infinite, uncreated. Christ is the very embodiment of the message of salvation, which was from the beginning, which John and the apostles had heard, which they had seen with their eyes, which they had looked upon and had touched with their hands concerning the word of life. But look at what he says in verse 2. This life was made manifest. And to just remind them, we've seen it. We saw it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. The eternal life, the promise of eternal life, the reality of eternal life, the embodiment of eternal life is Christ in the flesh. And they had seen Him and now they proclaim Him. Verse 3, so that, here's the purpose, you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So the question is, believer, are you enjoying fellowship with the one true God? The proclamation of the gospel as reality, as fact, as objective truth, produces fellowship with God that is eternal. When it is comprehended, when it is believed on and trusted in, not as hypothetical, apart from works, apart from any effort of your own, you look back and you say, what Jesus did happened, and I believe. I once did not believe, but when I look at the cross and I see my sins, I believe. That is the message that John is testifying to. And if you believe that, beloved, if you believe it, John says, we have fellowship with one another, even though you've never seen Him, saints, you never touched Him, you never saw Him, you never heard Him. If you believe, you have fellowship with us. These saints that John was writing to, most of them had never seen Jesus. But John had. And if you believe on Him, you have fellowship with me, with us as apostles. We're not super believers. You're one with us. And we have fellowship with one another. And our fellowship is with God through His Son. And we write these things so that your joy may be complete. That you would have joy in your fellowship with God. And He knows, and we know, we've never seen Jesus. We haven't heard Him. We haven't touched Him. We might struggle with that, to enjoy ongoing fellowship with God, because we're tempted with doubt. Because we've never seen Jesus. We never laid hands on Him. But remember, there were many who had seen Jesus, who laid hands on Him, who ate the bread that He broke for them when He fed thousands. And did they all believe? No. But we believe, not because of something we saw, something we've touched, but because Christ has brought about new life in us. And what does that look like? John says that it's fellowship. Fellowship. What's the basic idea of fellowship? Well, you know the Greek word, koinonia. Koinonia. That's a very basic Christian principle, is that we share fellowship, koinonia, with God and with one another. What does it mean to have koinonia, to have fellowship? It's to share something in common. It is to possess the same thing, to have partnership or shared ownership in the same thing. Look at what he says in verse 3. Indeed, the second part of verse 3, our fellowship, our common bond, our partnership is with the Father. That's amazing. We are partners in some way. We are fellow sharers. We are those who enjoy friendship and familial connection to God. Who? How? With the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Christian fellowship means sharing the common life in Christ through the Spirit. And it binds believers to one another. But the important thing is that it binds them also to God. And we shouldn't miss the fact that fellowship is ongoing. Because John is going to help us with our fellowship when we feel like it's failing. Fellowship with God is exactly what what Jesus prayed for on earth. You remember John 17, verse 3. What did he pray? He says, "And this," Jesus prayed, "is eternal life." That what? That they know you. To know God in this way is not just to know facts, not just to be able to rattle off Bible verses or factoids about the Bible, but to have a relationship with God, a loving relationship with your Father. Or as a spouse, as a husband is called to live with his wife according to what? Knowledge. To know his wife. Not just, her favorite color is blue and her favorite food is pizza and she hates it when I leave my laundry on the floor. And those are good things to know. But you know what makes her tick. You know what she loves. You know what she's discouraged by. You know what encourages her. You're thinking about those things. You're processing. You're ongoingly trying to understand so that you can live in a way that is according to the knowledge that you possess because you love them. And this is the fellowship that John is talking about. Jesus says that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And so John wants the believers to know that Christianity is not a vague, abstract set of ideas or hypotheticals. It is above all the best and the most glorious news of what God has done in reconciling sinful man to a holy God. And that is fellowship, when sin has been removed. And holy God and sinful man who were once separated by the deep chasm of sin are now united through Christ. You've seen the picture of the cross bridging the gap of the two sides. And now there's fellowship. There's a bond that is in Christ. And those who have fellowship with God enjoy it. And look at what John says in verse 4, we know that that's true. I'm writing these things that I've just written in verses 1 through 3. Part of why I wrote them is so that your joy may be perfected or complete. That as you go on enjoying your relationship with the Lord that was initiated and bought by the blood of Christ, that you would go on in increasing joy and increasing fellowship day by day with Him. And so John wants believers to know that they can have fellowship with the Lord. God sent Christ to rescue us from eternal separation from God, which is the opposite of fellowship. And so let me ask you this question. Do you enjoy fellowship with God? I don't mean do you never, ever struggle with discouragement or sadness or over your sin, but I mean when you have confessed your sin to God and you are aware once again of the forgiveness that He has granted, when you go back to the picture of Christ at the cross bloodied for you, do you see yourself as one of those who were mocking Christ, but like the centurion who stood back and said, "Surely, this was the Son of God." And you see yourself at that cross, thankful, joyful. That's fellowship. That is the sweetness that we get to enjoy. But it leads us to the next question. Are you taking fellowship-hindering sin seriously? Are you taking fellowship-hindering sin seriously? Fellowship is sweet, and we're meant to enjoy it, but sin hinders our fellowship. And so John wants to warn us of it. In verses 5 through 10, John wants to warn us about the hindrances to enjoying fellowship. And this will be brief. Verse 5, look at what it says. "This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light." The message is that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And so first we need to see that God never sins. So how can we who sin have fellowship with God who never sins? And Jesus never sinned, even though he is acquainted with every temptation that we have endured. He was what? Without sin. He never sinned. But that's not so for us. If we say we have not sinned, look at verse 8. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So John opposes perfectionism. He opposes the idea that when someone trusts in Christ, that they will then be perfected in this life. He opposes that idea. In fact, he says, if we say we have no sin, that if we're in Christ, it's and now we enjoy fellowship, it's because we have no sin with God. Well, John says, no, that's not true. That is a lie. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, none of you would raise your hand and say, yeah, I never sin. Men, when you hear this question, hey, how you doing? How's your week been? Oh, great. Yeah, it's been great. Yep, good. Doing great. Better than I deserve. Great. But you never go beyond that. You are living, potentially, as one who thinks that he never really sins that badly enough that he should have to confess his sin to a brother and say, I need help. But look at what the text says in verse 9. In verse 7, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, if we walk in view of the fact that God is pure, God is holy, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. But if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But verse 9, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Are we taking fellowship-hindering sin seriously? John says that the message that they proclaimed about God was that God is light. God is light. There's no darkness in him. John is emphasizing that within God's character, his being is completely pure, that there is zero, no hint of imperfection in him. And if light, which describes God and his perfection, and darkness, which describes sin, then as those who are following God and loving God and fellowshipping with God, we should want there to be no pattern of walking in darkness in our lives. Because his deeds are always just, his thoughts are always pure, his words are always clean, his plans are always loving. And so John wants to warn us against some temptations of sin, some lies. Here they are, verse 6. That you can live in sin and have fellowship with God. We can't live in sin and have fellowship with God. In verse 8, one of the lies of sin is that you don't have any serious sins. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The truth is that we do have sin. And verse 10, another lie is that you don't have any serious sins and God is the liar. Because what is God saying? You do have sin. You do have serious sin, and it is hindering your fellowship not only with God, but with one another. And so John has just told us of God's nature, that God is not some impersonal beam of light that causes things to come into existence. He himself is pure and holy. And what our minds can hardly comprehend is that God is a person. And so that when we sin and we're walking in darkness, we are sinning against a person. But not only are we sinning against God, we're sinning against one another. And so what are we to do when we see darkness or sin in our lives? What does John encourage us to do so that we can enjoy ongoing fellowship with God and with his people? Well, the reality is, in Christ, we can have ongoing relationships with people, with God's people that glorify God and are encouraging. And why is that? Because we're seeking the same thing. And one of the things that we are seeking is to see sin eradicated in our lives together. He says we have fellowship with one another. You remember that. But then he says this in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so what do we need to do when we see sin in our lives? Verse 9 says, if we are confessing our sins, it's an ongoing word. He's not just talking about a one-time confession that I'm a sinner. He's saying if we are confessing, it's a present tense word. If we are confessing our sins in an ongoing way, meaning if you should desire to have fellowship with God and other believers, you will be confessing your sins. One author put it this way, the way to put sin to death is to draw it out of the hidden darkness of the human heart and to expose it to the light of visibility and the light of God's word. What does it mean to make sin or darkness visible in your heart? It means to take it and to present it to others and say, I have sin that I'm struggling with. Will you pray for me? Will you help me? Will you share God's word with me? Will you exhort me? Will you give some wisdom to me as to how I might battle this sin in my life? To expose it to the light of transparency, of authenticity. And what I mean by that is biblical authenticity, honesty that says, I'm a sinner. I know I may look good on the outside and I seem like I have it all together, but I don't, and I'm struggling. Will you help me? But it's also to expose it to the light of God's word. To take our thoughts and to say, Lord, renew my mind by your word every day. That's why we need Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And so if you're walking in darkness in some area of your life, your love for Christ is being hindered. And not only that, the body is being hindered. And so is there unconfessed sin in your life? Are you hiding or holding back? Maybe you've never said, verse 8, that I have no sin, but functionally you're living like that. You aren't saying to anyone else, I'm a sinner and I need help with fill in the blank. Will you point me to God's word and help me in this area? I want to please Christ. I guarantee if you don't have someone in your life that you are meeting with, praying with, confessing your sin to, you are not enjoying fellowship with God as He's designed, as He desires. So the third question finally is this. Are you enjoying the security the Savior offers in view of your sin? Yeah, maybe you're saying, I know I've got sin in me. I know I'm struggling. I'm battling with sin. What do I do when I fail? Well, here's the summary of it all. John hopes in verses 1 and 2, he says, my little children, look at the text with me as we wrap up. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But I do sin. I sin every day. But if anyone does sin, John says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Beloved, John wants to give you fresh hope and power to overcome sin. And part of his method in helping us overcome sin is to assure us that failures don't have to be proved to be fatal to eternal life. You will sin. You'll probably sin today. And what does John want you to do? He wants you to remember that you have an advocate. Though you should stand condemned before the judge of all the earth, Jesus now lives to intercede on your behalf. And even though Satan stands and accuses you, guess what Jesus says? He stiff-arms Satan's face and says, don't listen to him. I am the advocate. I stand to help. Remember that they are in me. Help them. Strengthen them. Guard them. Keep them. And all that the Father has given to the Son, He will lose none of them. Amen. And so this pardon is for sin is offered to the whole world. This message is to be proclaimed to the whole world. Will everyone believe? No. They will not because of the hardness of our hearts. But we are to proclaim it to all the world and all that who believe in Him. Look at what He says. He is their propitiation. He is their wrath-absorbing, sin-bearing, penalty-dismissing Savior. And if all of this is true, if all of this is true, we have great confidence. We have great hope that Christ will see us through to the end. And if we cling to the one who was seen with apostolic eyes and was touched with the hands of those who walked with him and those who heard him and those who delivered the message to us, if we will cling to that one, we will enjoy fellowship with him and with one another for all of life and eternity. He's paid the sin debt, brothers and sisters. He has paid for your guilt. And so how are you to live? How are you to live? You are to live in the comfort of your eternal life. You are to live in the serious battle over sin in your life. John doesn't dismiss your sin. He does not endorse passivity, but he encourages serious assault on your sin so that you will enjoy fellowship with him for all of your life. And so get serious about sin. Get serious about fellowship with God this summer. Get serious about God's word. Get serious about fellowship with each other so that you will go on enjoying him forever. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these dear saints who love your word. Thank you for the promise that in life and death, Lord, we are assured that we are not our own, that we belong to you. And that even though the world tries to define life and reality, tries to redefine what is truth, we know that we can cling to your truth. And if we will do that, we will be assured that you are a faithful Savior, that you have fully paid for our sins, that you have set us free from sin, that the power of the devil has been crushed, and that you preserve us as the Heidelberg Catechism says, you have preserved us in such a way that without the will of our Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from our head, and that indeed all things must work together for our ultimate salvation. And so, Lord, we heartily and willingly and readily from now on into eternity want to live for you. And may these truths help us to do that. In Christ's name, amen.